Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Well, I want to welcome to the program Curtis Mitch. Curtis is, he works for the Augustine Institute as a Bible Projects Managing Editor. He also is an Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture and has a wide breadth of activity and expertise in the world of Scripture study, having co-authors books and commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, on the Letter to the Romans with Scott Hahn, and in many other topics. He's taught at Franciscan University, as well as the Catholic Distance University, worked for Ignatius Press, the Diocese of Pittsburgh, and the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Wow. Curtis, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for having me. Glad to be here.
Yeah, Curtis, I'm thrilled to have you on, and we're going to cover many things. The most important of which we're here to cover is this incredible tome, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the Old and New Testament. I've been waiting for this because I had the New Testament for a while.
Oh, yes.
And I've heard promise, oh, no, we're going to get the whole thing out. We're going to get the whole thing out. And it finally came out. So congratulations. That was a Promethean task.
Oh, well, thank you very much. Yeah, it was long in coming. We wanted to do our best to do it right. And hopefully it'll bear the fruit that we desire for it. But yeah, it was long in coming for all of us, myself included.
Well, Curtis, it's stunning, right? So I've heard a couple of statistics. I was actually with Dr. Hahn and his wife, Kimberly, this past weekend. They were in Boise speaking at a married couples conference, and I had a chance to visit with them a bit, which was a neat to reconnect with them. And he was thrilled that you're available to do this interview to talk about this. I've heard a couple of numbers, but both numbers I've heard for the number of the Catholic Study Bible, the number of copies that have been disseminated, have been sold, is over 100,000. Now, that's shocking to me. Yeah. So first, do you have a sense of about how many of these Bibles, this new Bible study guide have gone out?
Yeah, the last that I heard was that within the first year of sales for the complete Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, Old and New Testament together, that it did surpass 125,000. That was the last I heard, and that's just God doing His thing.
Well, Curtis, think about it. All right, so I'm going to guess the majority of those are in the United States, and there are about 60 million Catholics, or even just say go to Catholic households. There's probably 20 million Catholic households, something like that.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, that's like one in 200 Catholic households have this Bible. That's, again, I'm trying to like read the signs. Like, what are the signs? Yeah. And I mean, what do you take from that? That this is literally a heavy lift. Right.
Yes,
this Bible is a heavy lift with holding immense treasures. What do you take from that you have with all the digital resources available?
Yeah.
That 125,000 Catholic households have said, we want this Bible in our hands.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think that we can say that people in general, Christians in general, but Catholics in particular, really, really have a hunger for the Word of God. Like, we want to understand the sacred scriptures, but it's such a big and difficult and forbidding volume that, you know, how do we become competent readers of scripture? Well, we decided to put the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible together to give people just the kind of basic nuts and bolts kind of helps that they need to get themselves into scripture. You know, scripture is for our salvation and not just for our information, right? And so we want people to spend time there. This is a gift that God has given to the church, entrusted to the church, and the church recommends it to us. And so anything we can do to sort of clear away some of the barriers to reading sacred scripture. And those barriers have a lot to do with the fact that it can be a very difficult book. And so let's provide folks, Catholics in particular, with the kind of nuts and bolts study helps that they need to get into Scripture and to have those encounters with the Word of God and to feel like you have those, light bulb moments where you've made a connection, you understood something for the first time, and there's a sort of thrill of discovery in that. And that's the kind of thing that, at least in my personal experience, kind of kept me coming back into Scripture. When I feel like I can connect the dots, I feel like I understand what God is trying to teach us here, right? And just, I think, just to remember that this is something that we're all kind of rediscovering, is that God is not silent. He has spoken his word, and there is a place where you can go to hear him speaking to you. And that's in sacred scripture. Anything we can do to encourage people to get into the books of the Old and the New Testament and to hear this love letter from their Heavenly Father, the more we can do to help people do that, then glory be to God. That's what it's all about.
Now, Curtis, like you, I've been blessed with 9 kiddos. And one of the things that I have a call to do is to form my kids in faith, along with my wife, Carrie. And one of the ways that we do that is when we have family prayer time, we vary the type of prayer that we're doing. And at least once a week, like we'll do night prayer, Liturgy of the Hours. We, of course, will do a rosary, and other sets of traditional prayers. But one of the things that we'll do is read scripture together. And so we literally have a pile of Bibles.
Ah, is that
And
right?
yeah, we have a pile of Bibles and I pass them around. I only have 4 kiddos at home right now. Two in high school, one younger, and then one that is a semester off from college, just working at home. And they all have a chance to pick their Bible. Like, okay, which one are you going to take? And I want to talk about this because it's a really fascinating thing because you and I, we've had the incredible gift of being formed theologically, right? Formed to understand the teaching of the church. You have a degree that also involves scripture. I'm a systematic theologian. And so, we bring a lot to the table. All right. So this is the Bible that I've used. This goes back to 1986. So this is the first version of the New American Bible. Okay. This is my third cover. And it's still falling apart, right? So, but I'm very, very slow to give it up because it's invested with the experience of about 40 years of me living with the Word of God and the Word of God, being sown into my life. Okay, but here's my point. If I took a look at this Bible and I compare it to the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, this study Bible does so much of the heavy lifting I had to figure out on my own through my own study back in the 80s and 90s. I had to read and do my own research on the formation of the canon of scripture, the list of inspired books. I had to take a look at, I had to go get a concordance and to look up different themes in the scriptures. I had to go get books on the history of different types of biblical criticism and let me go get the different encyclicals that the popes have had. And I have to kind of knead that all together into a fresh bread that I can bring with me when I sit down with my kids and I'll say, all right, kids, let's take out the scripture that is going to be read on the gospel on Sunday at Mass. And then what happens is we do a type of Lectio Divina. And so but here's the thing, I'm inside myself, I already know. Okay, what is the historical background? What's the literal sense? What are some of the spiritual senses? And then I can bring that to bear. All right. Well, guess what? Not everyone's like me. Not everyone's like you. And so, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be a great help if only there was one version of the Bible where you could have in it concise explanations of these things that I just mentioned? Boy, was that a setup or what, Curtis?
Very nice. I mean, that's a great way of putting it, because most study Bibles, and this is not really a fault of theirs, it's maybe just a limitation of other study Bibles, at least a number that I have seen, is that they will sometimes give you a kind of snapshot of what contemporary scholars are saying at this point in time. That's not a bad thing, right? Contemporary scholarship has uncovered a lot about the world and the culture and the languages of sacred scripture that really helped to shed light on the text. But what we wanted to do was to have that component, but then have something more. And that something more is our sacred tradition. Right? It's to read the Bible with the church. Let the church's saints and doctors and church fathers, be our teachers when it comes to reading scripture. Right? Because, if scripture really is for our salvation, then the kinds of information that we need, the kind of encouragement that we need, is more than just this historical fact and that cultural practice, right? Those are important. Those are not unimportant. But then we also need, but we need the church's wisdom to kind of go down into the theological and spiritual message, right? And the reason why we could never just sort of publish a New Testament version, why that can never be the end game, is that in the Catholic vision of things, Scripture is the story of God's plan of salvation unfolding in stages leading up to Christ. And so you really need the whole thing because the whole thing tells you about the economy of salvation, the way in which God was restoring the human race after the fall in the garden. And bringing us all the way to salvation and reconciliation with God in Christ. And so there was the only way to get that whole picture was to do the whole Bible and then try to draw upon the resources of our tradition to shed light on that and help us, to sort of draw us into that grand meta-narrative of salvation history.
Curtis, again, I'm talking with Curtis Mitch. He is the not only does he do the projects managing Bible projects managing editor at the Augustine Institute and also teaches there for associate professor of sacred scripture. He was the co-editor of the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible that we're talking about today, along with Dr. Scott Hahn, the principal editor of this amazing Bible. And it's just such quality. Now, you highlighted a couple of things in what you just shared that I'd like you to break open. And then we're going to actually look at some scriptures together, folks, because there's nothing better than to actually see it come alive by looking at the actual texts themselves. But just to tee it up, I want to just help you give us a bit of an orientation around just two quick themes. The one was this idea of the senses of scripture, the literal and spiritual broken up into the four traditional senses of scripture. What does that mean? How does that actually show up here? And then the second was what showed up in Dei Verbum and then broken open in the Catechism of the Catholic Church about these three principles that are used to help us understand the scriptures. And the way that that is beautifully and easily recognized in the commentary that you give on the pages here through those little icons.
Okay, well, first of all, the senses of Scripture. The church's tradition has been developing this and really embracing this idea from the earliest centuries of the church. And that is the fact that sacred scripture, because it has a human author, it has a literal meaning, right? So we want to go back in time. We want to get a sense of the historical situation on the ground, whether it's the first century or the 6th century BC or 1000 BC, going all the way back to David, for example. We want to get a sense of the historical meaning, what these words meant to the people who first received them. Okay? That's an important part of the literal meaning of Scripture. And there's a lot of spiritual lessons to be found in the literal meaning of Scripture. But the church also believes something else, and that is because scripture is not just written by a human author, but is principally written by a divine author, the Holy Spirit, that scripture has a surplus of meaning beyond its surface meaning at the historical level. And that surplus of meaning is a way in which the Holy Spirit was using persons and places and events and various biblical institutions and feasts and those sorts of things to kind of signify greater things that were coming down the pike of salvation history, where things were going. And so, at the literal sense of scripture, we have words on a page, and those words are telling us about historical realities. But because God is the author of scripture, and not just the author of the, God is the author of history, I should say, and not just the author of the book, he's also investing the events of Israel's history themselves with spiritual significance. And so if the words on the page signify these, point us to these events or persons or places in history, those very persons, places, and events in history also point forward. They also have a prophetic signification of things to come. Okay, so you might think of, if you're reading the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and you encounter the word lamb, L-A-M-B, that word is pointing you to this little farm animal in Egypt in, the middle of the second millennium BC. But then that lamb itself is invested with prophetic significance because God is the one who's arranging this feast. That lamb is telling us about another lamb that is coming. Right? So that when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming on the banks of the Jordan and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," all of a sudden the hearers are thinking of all the various lambs that were part of the story of salvation history that was building its way in stages up to the revelation of God's only begotten Son. And so the spiritual senses of Scripture, whether they pertain to Christ, or his mother, or the church, or to the moral life of the Christian, or ultimately to the heavenly realities that await us that we have yet to experience, all of those deeper meanings are there in Scripture from the very beginning. Okay? In other words, the Old Testament is written with the New Testament already in view, not because the human author understood all of that, but because the divine author knew the trajectory. He knew where the plan was going and where it would end up. And so, what the spiritual senses do is they give the sacred scriptures a profound inner unity. We think of scripture as a diversity of books written in different centuries by different human authors in different places in the world. But underlying all of that diversity is this unified plan of God. And this unified plan of God comes from the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring the sacred scriptures and who is leading the people of God according to the plan of God, if that makes sense.
Oh, absolutely, Curtis. Yeah, in fact, as you were talking, I just started to think about last Sunday's gospel, not gospel, the first reading, Exodus 17. Amalek comes and wages war against Moses and Joshua. Joshua goes down on the plain. Moses goes up, and they're like, "What's going on here? Why is Moses going to the top of the hill? And why did he sit on a rock and his hands are held?" And okay, that literally that happened, right? So at a literal level, that's a historical event, and the priest did a great job in the homily identifying the Amalekites as the prototypical enemy of Israel. But all of a sudden, what did he do? He started doing some of the spiritual sense, really the tropological, the anagogical, right? The sense that, wait a minute, this applies to our lives too. And he started saying, "You've got an enemy. Whether or not you choose to go fight a battle, guess what? The battle's coming to you, right?" And then, you could even, I bet you're just sitting there thinking, yeah, five other lessons immediately pop out of this, right? Unless we pray, we're not going to be successful. If we are successful in battle, we might think that's happening without prayer. We need help in prayer to lift our hands to God. We shouldn't doubt on God's, right? Wow, look how quickly that can all come out of us. But that takes a bit of familiarity with the senses that you're talking about, and that confidence that, wait a minute, this isn't just clever reading. No, this is the Word of God is living. It's active, and it comes through the living tradition of the church to strike our lives so that we can become a manifestation that the Word, if you will, by analogy, becomes flesh in us, that scripture can take flesh in us as we leave the church, fed and nourished by the word of God, to recognize with the sensitivity, wait a minute, we're in a spiritual battle. We need to be praying, but we also need to be willing to fight that battle, right? So just, so I just love what you're saying, and it just kind of popped into my mind.
Yeah, you know, I mean, all the way going back to the second century with Saint Justin Martyr, he already is reading that passage from Exodus 17, and he sees this image of Moses with his hands outstretched, and he sees the cross. He sees Jesus defeating our enemies, right, with his hands outstretched on the top of a hill, right? So Moses becomes an image of Jesus himself in that passage,
I never heard that before. I love that.
Yeah.
That's look at that. See, this folks, this is so awesome. So, all right. Again, I'm talking today with Curtis Mitch. Curtis, I really appreciate you talking with me today. Folks, Ignatius.com. Ignatius.com is the website to go to where you want to get this Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. It's the Old and New Testament together. And it's so rich. There's so much to it. Let's get to those three icons that we mentioned, because I think that's so critical for Catholics to understand that when you hear about the scriptural interpretation and the way that it gets fleshed out in this study Bible, there is something really distinctive about it. And I think this is one of the distinctives.
Yeah. Oh. Good. I'm glad we can talk about this. So at the Second Vatican Council, one of the most important of the 16 documents was the document on divine revelation, which was devoted primarily to sacred scripture, but also sacred tradition and the magisterium and the relationship of those things. But one of the great things about this document is that the church is giving us through this document certain guidelines for how to read the sacred scriptures. In other words, they're not just telling us to read them, they're telling us something about how we should read them, how we can approach them as Catholic Christians to get out of them what God put in there, you know, into them for our salvation. And the first thing is the basic stuff that we talked about related to the literal sense. Right? You got to know a little something about the history, a little something about the cultural background and the practices, something about the languages and so forth. But biblical interpretation, according to the council, does not end there. There are three other things that Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, says are still in need of implementation in the church, even decades after the council. And that's the fact that the church says, beyond the literal and historical meaning of scripture, we also need to look at three other things. If we're going to read scripture with the church, in harmony with the church, and learn from the church, you know, its deep spiritual and theological meaning, we have to do three things. One, you want to read scripture in light of the whole plan of salvation. In other words, you don't want to partition the New Testament off from the Old Testament. You want to read the whole sweep of the story, okay? Because there's something called the content and unity of the whole of Scripture. The meaning of this passage in the New Testament cannot be fully appreciated, or you can't even really get the fullness of that meaning if you don't know the biblical backstory that has led up to this point. If you don't see the whole plan. So that's the first thing. You want to read scripture.
I kind of want to pause on that one for a second, because I think one of the things that I've found helpful is that, especially when I'm talking to, let's say, non-Catholic Christians who are referencing the scripture as their source of teaching, they can isolate one instance of a word or theme.
Yes.
And so that idea of the content and unity of scripture is, no, wait a minute, if you're going to look up the meaning of faith or grace or gospel, you actually have to look at all the instances of it to to smooth it out and get a full picture. Yes, in terms of the arc of the movement of salvation in the scriptures, but also the different instances of it. And again, your Catholic Study Bible does such a good use of this, not only in the comments at the bottom, but in the indexes in the back. But I want you to pick up on that theme that I just said about, you know, different instances of certain words or themes.
So What we're trying to do in following this principle of the church and trying to make it a part of the resource that we have produced, we're trying to help people read the Bible not telescopically, but more panoramically, you might say. Okay.
I like
And
that.
so,
That's good.
yeah. So instead of just focusing on a detail, when let's take an example. Let's say in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus says something greater than of this very this discrete pericope in Matthew chapter 12, and it's only 17 verses, and you can examine all the grammar in that passage and think that you've arrived at an understanding of that of what he means by the temple and what he's trying to say. But you really cannot begin to understand the significance, the impact of Jesus's statement if you don't know the story of the temple itself, how it actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, which is sort of like nature in the state of grace. And the ancient Israelites viewed the Garden of Eden as a primordial natural sanctuary of God's presence. And then you've got at the time of Moses, you have the building of the tabernacle and God's glorious manifestation of himself as fire and cloud descends into this tabernacle. It becomes this discrete place where God's presence is concentrated and manifested and made known in the world. And then, oh, you move over to Solomon. Solomon finally takes the sanctuary of Israel from being a tent to being a permanent temple, right? But it's the same thing. The divine glory indwells it. That's where people go to pray. That's where they seek the face of the God of Israel because he's dwelling there in a special way. Even though the Bible is also affirming, Solomon affirms the omnipresence of God, right? The heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee, he says, of the God of Israel. And yet there's this one place where God makes his presence known in a special way, whereas people can worship and pray and sacrifice and seek his mercy and forgiveness and so forth. And so you've got this whole long tradition behind this, so that when Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, he's not just saying there's a new piece of architecture that outdoes the old one. He's actually talking about the mystery of his own divinity incarnate, that coming down as a man, sharing in our nature, he has become the new locus, the new place where the glory of God is embodied in our midst. So he's making an extraordinary, a mighty, mighty claim, especially in a Jewish context, to compare himself to the temple. But if you don't know the full backstory, you're not going to feel the impact of what he's saying. I hope that makes sense.
Oh no, that's very powerful. That's a great example, and I love what you've done there. Again, Curtis Mitch is joining me today, and we're taking a look at some of the riches that you'll find in this Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. Again, go to ignatius.com to order your own copy of it. Join the 125,000 other Catholic households that have done so, including mine. And again, you'll be mining a rich treasure. I'm tempted to say that my 1986 New American Bible is having a companion on my prayer table these days as I'm reading them together. My kids come up and they see me in my prayer time in the morning, and what are you doing, Dad? Because I've got these two big Bibles now in front of me, which is awesome. I want to move to the second of the icons, which is this image of the dove. The first one is the image of the scriptures, which again beautifully identifies this content and unity across the scriptures. And I'm going to ask if you could reference Matthew chapter 16, which is one of these really famous stories. And again, this you're a great expert in this. I'll let you just sort of tee it up and then talk about just the gift that, for instance, this particular study Bible has. And in referencing this word study of the word Petros, just right there on the page for people who are reading it, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, I know, you know, someone might have stumbled into that insight, but now it's literally right in front of them on the page.
That's a good example. In Matthew chapter 16, we have the story of Jesus turning to his disciples and saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Right? He's been ministering with them for a time. There's a lot of popularity surrounding Jesus. There are different perspectives on who he is, and it seems to be that the common report is that Jesus is something like one of the prophets of old, right? But Saint Peter at that moment steps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the first real clear declaration of Jesus's messiahship that his disciples have come to recognize that that's who he is, and that being the Son of the living God, there's an even deeper component to the mystery than his messianic mission, right? He's the eternal Son of God. That will be unpacked in time. But when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he's giving him not a name but a title. Okay? He's saying that he is the anointed one. And that's a title from in ancient Hebrew, Mashiach, is the Messiah, the one anointed by God. And the tradition that surrounds this whole notion of a messianic expectation in Judaism is the expectation of a future son of David. That David was a king back in 1000 BC, and his son Solomon brought the kingdom to its zenith, to its glory days. But eventually that kingdom passed away. And yet the prophets of Israel said, the kingdom of David will be restored. A new heir of David will sit upon the throne and reign over all of the nations. And Peter is saying that Jesus, by the divine inspiration that has been given to me, I now recognize you as this heir of David. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Then Jesus returns the favor by giving Peter, by referring to Peter with this new name, which is kind of like a title as well. And it's the name Peter itself. If you remember, we think of the chief apostle as Peter, but the disciples knew him primarily as Simon. Right, Simon was his birth name. Peter is the new name that Jesus gave him. And the question, that a reader of this text has is, well, what does that word actually mean? What does Peter mean? Why is that significant? That's a common name to us. It was not a common name in antiquity, because the name Peter actually simply means rock. Okay, Petros in Greek, or Kepha in Aramaic. And Jesus gives Peter this new name of the rock. And the question is, well, what does that signify? In what way is Simon to be a rock? And Jesus says that he will be the rock upon which he builds his church. And so Jesus is actually assuming the role of the Davidic Messiah, who's going to rebuild the temple, just like Solomon built the old architectural temple. Jesus is now going to build a new temple that he calls the church. And the foundation stone, the most honored stone in the structure, the stone that will serve as the square for the entire building, laid at the foundation, that will be Peter himself. And so the significance of this rock is that Peter is made by Jesus a foundation stone of this new and living temple that Jesus calls the church, because Jesus, as the anointed one, is the builder. Upon this rock, I will build my church. This is something that Jesus is building, and he has singled out Peter for this very unique role to be the foundation stone of this entire new structure.
Very powerful and so well said, Curtis. In fact, you're talking, and I'm seeing what you're saying in the notes right here, which is so neat, right? Well, and honestly, because what's the great gift here? So you're talking with such ease, these beautiful, powerful truths that are drawn out of the scripture. But so people listening or watching are going to say, "Oh, wait a minute. Well, what was that again? What was it?" Well, here it's right in front of them. It's literally in front of them in a word study, grayed out box that says Petros and Kepha, as well as here's the scripture, I will build the temple, blessed are you, this reference to the living God, all of those. In fact, if you saw the actual text, you'll see that the scripture itself is only about an inch or two on the whole page, and the rest of it is commentary
Yes.
about such an important
I
part
got a
of
little excited in Matthew 16.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
God, so yeah, but it's again, it shows you the gift that having a quality Bible study that has these different strands and streams to it, right? So you've referenced the and then you can build off of this. In fact, if we go to Acts chapter 2, we can see kind of part 2 of this, because Peter now is acting out of this role as the preeminent apostle standing up at Pentecost.
Yes.
And there, when you talk about the gift of Pentecost, there is, in fact, an entire page given to Peter, Prince of the Apostles, which, again, is both a reference to what's happening in the Acts of the Apostles, but in a very beautiful way, this next element to these three different principles that you've been referencing. So let's kind of tease back the thread of the story here of what you were sharing, Curtis, about some of these core insights that the church has unfolded since the Second Vatican Council, in the Catechism, referencing Pope Benedict, about how to read the scriptures in the light of the total teaching of the church in this analogy of faith.
Well, in Matthew 16 is a great example of that, because we have a reference in there to the teaching of Vatican I. Okay, this is, you had mentioned that when we talk about the content and unity of Scripture, trying to get the whole Old Testament and New and the relationship between the two, that falls under this one particular icon, which is the book. Then there's a second icon, and that icon is the dove. And that signals the church's appeal to all interpreters of Scripture to take account of the living tradition of the church when we approach the Bible. And it's a way of saying that, you know, we are not the first people to read the Bible, that Scripture is being read and prayed and meditated upon for centuries. And so we ought to draw from the riches of those who have spent their lives contemplating the living Word of God. And one of the things that we do under the dove icon, those are places where we cite a church council or a creed or some of the church fathers, where they have a particular interpretation that's been influential, in the case of the fathers, in the church, and in with reference to the councils of the church, we're talking about definitive doctrinal teaching. And we have a great example here in Matthew 16, because at Vatican I, right, they engaged this text, along with a few others from John 21 and Gospel of Luke and so forth, to say that this is where Jesus actually confers upon Peter what we call the papacy, right? We think of the Vatican in Rome and the Pope, and the Pope has primacy of jurisdiction over the church as the Bishop of Rome and so forth. And the question is, well, is this just a church tradition? Is this something that arose in the time of Constantine or later, right? Is this an invention of Pope Leo, or what's going on with the papacy? The church tells us that this goes back to the very intention and actions of Jesus himself. Right. And in Matthew 16, we see Jesus taking the first steps to build this new thing that we call the magisterium right now, which is just Latin for, you know, the teaching office. But Jesus himself has singled Peter out for this role and guaranteed his own help to back Peter in fulfilling this role. So when you get to Matthew 16 in the notes and you see this dive icon, you can see the basic doctrinal importance of this text, what it means that Peter has a primacy, what it means that the church is infallible and that the Pope is infallible under the limited conditions that the church defines of teaching faith and morals, right? But how do we see that in the biblical text? Because the doctrinal assertions of Vatican I are crystal clear, but sometimes we need help sort of building a bridge from a doctrinal pronouncement back to the biblical basis, right? We need to kind of understand how that works. And so one of the things that we do in here is we try to explain that tradition of the foundation stone of a temple, and that actually the foundation stone in Jewish tradition was believed to sort of cap off the shaft that leads down to the netherworld, right? Which is the realm of death and the devil and the demons and deception and so forth. And so Jesus is actually telling Peter that he's going to use him as the foundation of the church and that the church will be protected from the assaults of death, the devil, the demons, deception, etc., right? That he's using the language of biblical tradition to say something that the church is describing for us in more plain language, you might say, right, in her ecclesiastical teaching, but that in reality, this is exactly what Jesus wanted. This is his institution. This is not a medieval thing. This is not something that the fathers of the church or anyone else invented. This is something established by Christ himself at the very beginning. And he selected Peter to assume that role.
Beautiful. In fact, when you're mentioning that, what came to mind was something I'd call it complementary to that, because you've been referencing a lot of what you have in the down in the footnote section of the page, which again is quite a meaty portion of the of this Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. But in the back, you have the Index of Doctrines, and I think that is super helpful as well. In essence, the way that I've read it described was, look, we're not showing you where it's in the Bible. We're showing you how it's in the Bible. The fact that, you know, so many of these doctrines, you're not going to just find quote texts for them all, but you'll see the way in which these doctrines do appear in their various forms. So I found that, again, especially when I think back to 40 years ago, when I have my Bible and I'm facing questions and I'm trying to understand things, I had to go do research on my own and figure out a whole bunch of other books. Well, here it is, just as part of the study Bible itself. That's just such a wonderful gift that this study Bible has. So just, I wanted to reference that. And then there's the third, I referenced it already when I talked about the analogy of faith, you know, the rich interconnection of doctrines in the teaching of the church. And in a certain sense, and I don't want to move us into too quickly a different direction, but it's what you referenced earlier, which is scripture, tradition, magisterium, you know, the three legs of the stool. Right. So you've referenced scripture and magisterium, and now we have the living tradition as that third leg of the stool in these principles. And talk a bit about that, because then I want to get us back into the scriptures and take a look at the Good Samaritan story.
Yeah. So the analogy of faith is basically saying that all the truths that God reveals are sort of interconnected, right? None of them are freestanding or isolated, right? And so what that means is that as we discover something over here about God, it actually sheds light on something over there about God, this new thing about God, because God's plan is harmonious, it's symphonious, you might say. All right. And so the analogy of faith shows us passages where we might find greater insight from this doctrine shedding its light upon that doctrine. One example might be in Ephesians chapter 5, what Paul says about a man who feeds his own flesh and loves his own flesh actually has implications in the church when you think about it ecclesially, it, with reference to the Eucharist, right? How the bridegroom cherishes his bride and gives of his own flesh to her, his own life to her, right? And so we can say that this great mystery of Christology now sheds light on this other mystery, which is the sacrament of matrimony, right? And the love between a husband and wife, and how that's sort of an icon of this larger spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. And you can just see how those two things fit together like hand and glove. You know, they dovetail perfectly, and one mystery sheds light on another.
Beautiful. I love that.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Folks, again, this is Tom Curran. I'm with Curtis Mitch, and we're talking about this beautiful full version of the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the Old and New Testament version together in one. It's an amazing tome. And I know I grew up in a Catholic home, and we had a big, big Catholic Bible, but it didn't have near what this has. It was ornate, but it didn't have the level of tools and the gifts that are found, the treasures that are found in this study Bible, to really be something that you benefit yourself from as a husband, wife, mother, father, attempting to form your kids in faith, or as a book that you'd want to hand on to your kids to be able to help them be able to access the scriptures in their own lives of prayer. To cap this off in the time that we have that remains, I'd love to just take a look at the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, begins at verse 25 to the end, 37. And just to allow you, Curtis, to just use some of the tools that you've talked about already in terms of how a book like this study Bible gives us insights that are very rich and applicable to our own life of faith.
Yeah. Well, okay. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example of one that kind of touches upon all of these different features and facets of the study Bible, because there are a couple things, just basic things, that you need to understand in order to understand how the story actually works, right? We can't apply scripture to our life if we don't first understand at least its basic import, you know, its meaning, all right? And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is really interesting for a couple of reasons. One, you have to know a little bit about history to understand this parable. And the reason why is because there is a long history of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Okay, they're bitter enemies. They live next to each other. The Samaritans live in central Israel, and the Jews live in southern Israel, with Jews also up in the north in Galilee, right? But the Samaritans are a despised people to the Jews. And there's a lot of reasons behind that. But suffice it to say, when Jesus makes the hero of the story a Samaritan, right, he's doing something that has a certain amount of shock value, right, for his listeners, right? He's making a radical claim here. And what is that claim? Well, he's answering a question that was put to him: who is my neighbor? Right? In the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 19, God's people are commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And the question that occupied the minds of Jewish lawyers and so forth was, who precisely is the neighbor? It sounds like it's among the sons of your own people. Does that include anybody I encounter, or does that just include the people of Israel? Is that just those who are within my kind of wider kinship circle, so to speak? All right. And so Jesus is trying to kind of push out from a narrow way of understanding who a neighbor is to say that it's any person in need, even if it's your worst enemy, right? This is one of the most challenging teachings of Jesus, to love your enemies, to do kindness, show compassion, even to the people that are culturally despised in the world in which you live, right? And we can easily translate that into there are all kinds of Samaritans in the world today that we might think of, people that we wouldn't be inclined to help, but we know that Jesus is challenging us to do that. Okay, another little component of the story is the geography. This is a story about a man taking a trip, and he's going from Jerusalem, and he's going all the way down to Jericho, which is about a 17-mile trip, and it's going down into the deepest depression on planet Earth, right? The Jordan Rift Valley, right? Where you're, I don't know how many feet below sea level down there, okay? He's going down this road, and he's attacked by robbers, and you have two figures who pass by him. One is a priest, and the other one is a Levite. And the implication is that if they're going downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho, then they've just ministered to the Lord God in the temple, right? They've just conducted their service of liturgical worship to God. And yet, when they encounter this poor guy beaten up, half dead, laying in the ditch on the side of the road, they actually move away from him and pass along the other side of the road. Not that Jesus is saying that all priests are bad or all Levites are bad or anything like that, but that we have to understand that the worship of God must be integrated with the service to our neighbor that this poor man needs, right? When we come from worship, we ought to be ready to serve, energized and newly filled with the grace of God to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if that's our worst enemy. And so the third guy that comes down the road is the Samaritan. He sees the man in the ditch who is a Jew, right? You would think that he would run for the hills or whatever the case may be, but you don't expect him to help, and that's precisely what he does. And he gives of himself. He pours oil on the wounds, right? He puts him on his donkey and takes him all the way to the inn, and even promises to pay for his stay at the inn. It's an extraordinary act of generosity. But so Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor, by saying it's anyone and everyone in need, even your enemy. But he also gives a sort of surplus answer to a question that wasn't asked, and that is, how do I actually be a neighbor? What do I do for that person in need? All right. Now, another
interesting
thing. And
that's just one of the versions, right? That's just one little thread of what you're just sharing. And that's related to the scripture icon. But there's more.
So another way, sort of a famous way of reading the parable of the prodigal son in the early church, it goes back to Irenaeus and Origen of Alexandria. And I think in the study Bible, we actually cite St. Augustine in the 4th century. And that is this idea that the story that Jesus tells in the parable is actually a kind of synopsis of the story of the human race itself. That the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho can be seen as the figure of Adam. Adam himself, who was installed in the grace of God, created with original justice, living, as St. Augustine says, in the heavenly Jerusalem, right? Because he was in a state of grace. But because of his fall, he then descends and he goes down this road and he's sacked by the devil and his demons, right? And he's beaten up, he's robbed, he's mugged, and he's left for dead. That's the state of the human race when it's cut off from God and succumbs to the temptations of the devil. And so the priest comes along, that's the law of Moses. The Levite comes along, those are the prophets. They weren't able to raise up Adam to the state of grace once again. They could tell him the the extent of his problem, but they couldn't provide the solution to that problem. And so the Samaritan then can be seen as an image of Jesus himself, right? As someone who comes along after the law and after the prophets, who actually rescues Adam from this situation that he's in. He can administer the first aid of supernatural grace to raise us back up, to bring us into the inn, which St. Augustine says is an image of the church, right? And to bring about and facilitate our healing and restoration once again. And so this little parable that Jesus tells in response to the question from a lawyer can actually be read, you know, at the surface level, but then there's that surplus of meaning underneath that the spiritual masters of our Catholic tradition have helped us to see, those deeper currents of meaning in sacred scripture that we can apply to our life and we can see as a beautiful tapestry of God's plan, kind of, you know, kaleidoscopically presented before us, you might say. So.
And again, follow Curtis. You can learn more about his work at the Augustine Institute by going to AugustineInstitute.org, AugustineInstitute.org. Curtis, thank you so much for taking time to be with me today.